the book of Amos, and we're going to be in chapter 5 here tonight. Since September, we have been calling our Wednesday night fellowship times 20-20-20, which has been kind of a bit of a guide for our nights, 20 minutes of worship, 20 minutes in the Word, 20 minutes in prayer. In the last few weeks, especially in the book of Amos, we have not stuck so well to that formula. And tonight, once more, is probably going to be not sticking to that formula. It's been good going through the book of Amos. And it's like, you know, when you sit down for a meal at a restaurant or something, and they bring out the plate, and it's just huge, and you're sitting there going, I'm never going to be able to get through all that. And you just dig in, and you just are loving it, and you just can't stop until it's done. You finally go, how did I finish all that? But it was so good. It's kind of been like that in the book of Amos here. We've been going through it, and it's just been good. I haven't been wanting to stop, but we want to cover chapter 5 here tonight, or do our best to do that, and I don't think the 20 minutes is going to really do it justice, but we'll see how we do here, and we'll just jump into it here. But as we went through chapter 3 and 4 last week, we saw the hand of judgment by the Lord coming against Israel, which is what Amos has been raised up and called to do, is to speak to the northern kingdom of Israel. Amos 4:12 said, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. And let me tell you, that was a meet and a greet that you don't want any part of, okay? When God is saying, prepare to meet your God, O Israel, he's not saying, hey guys, let's come together, let's chat. He's saying, guys, prepare for battle because the hand of God is coming against the nation of Israel because of their sin, because of their rebellion and waywardness. And so here's Amos calling out to the people here, giving the word of the Lord to them because of their rebelling, because of their oppressing of the poor. Not just oppressing those around them in various foreign nations, but oppressing their own people. This was a big theme in the book of Isaiah to see, or sorry, the book of Amos, to be seen this justice coming forth. And so because of the injustices, it was time for God to set things right. But understand now, as we're hearing about the hand of the Lord coming against Israel in judgment, as we move into chapter 5 here tonight, we also see that God does not delight in having to bring about his discipline. God does not delight in having to come down heavy upon his people. And so we see here in chapter 5 a call to repent. In other words, if the nation of Israel was willing to listen to the Lord and to respond, I mean, that's the key, isn't it? Not just hearing what the Lord is saying, but to respond. I can say a lot of things to my kids and they can nod their heads, but they can still be sitting on the couch and I'm saying, let's get up and go clean your room. And they can be like, okay, Dad, and they stay on the couch. I want to see a response. That's the way it is with the Lord here. It's not enough just to nod our heads and say, amen. Is there a response? And that's really what repentance is. Repentance is a change of mind, but it's a change of direction. It's a response to what God is saying. And so, if the nation of Israel was willing to listen to the Lord and to respond, then things would have been, could have been, much different for the people. Now, in this chapter, it's important that we just kind of listen to the heart of God here, calling out to his people in order to see them spared from the blow of judgment. It's ultimately what God wants to see happen, is to see them spared, but if they will not repent, then his judgment is imminent. And that's what else we see here in this chapter. Now, in chapter 5, we're going to be seeing the third and the fourth messages of Amos. Chapter 3 was the first message. Chapter 4 was the second message. Here in chapter 5, verses 1 to 17 is going to be the third message. And then verse 18 to the end of the chapter, verse 27, will be the fourth message of Amos. And we're seeing these series of messages that Amos is giving to the people. Now, in this chapter, it's interesting because, you know, in various books and chapters of the Bible, we see some real kind of poetic writing that's going on. There is a common way to write, or, you know, a way that was done by some of these authors here was in this passage here, we're seeing a chiastic structure. A chiastic structure was a form of writing where we see the early paragraphs or themes being repeated in reverse order in later paragraphs. So you'd see, you know, I had a slide up here, but this is part of our technical difficulty. I had a slide that I was going to show you, so now you got to kind of just watch me sort of mime it out for you. It's not going to help you at all, so bear with me here. But you would see, like, you know, in an outline, point A, it would be theme 1, right? Point B would be theme 2. Point 3, theme 3. And then it begins to go in reverse order on the way down. Then we see the next one would be the same as what that second point was, and the last one, same as what the first point was, kind of repeating itself. Sometimes the middle theme is repeated, but the middle theme oftentimes began to kind of be the central focus or the theme of the message that was being given. So here's what we're going to be seeing here in this third message of Amos from verses 1 to 17. We're going to be seeing, first of all, a description of certain judgment. Secondly, we're going to see a call for individual repentance. Thirdly, an accusation of legal injustice in verse 7. And then, fourthly, portrayal of a sovereign God, verses 8 to 9. And then the next verses on are going to just kind of go backwards now and repeating those themes that we just saw. I wish I had the slide for you, because then your heads wouldn't be spinning like they probably are right now. But that's all right. You'll kind of get the idea here. And, well, let's just pick it up in verse 1. I've wasted enough time, so let's just move along here. Hear this word which I take up against you, a lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel has fallen. She will rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land. There is no one to raise her up. This word now coming against Israel is a very heavy one. It's a lamentation. A lamentation was a poem or a funeral song that was to be sung at a funeral for a relative, a friend, or a prominent person. And using this word here now, we are seeing then the condition of Israel, and that is one that they were dying of. They were passing away here. They had allowed sin to come in and to lead them away from God, which is really the only source of life. And if they're going to turn away from God, then we're going to see a real decay that leads to death that's taking place here. And that was the case. There's a lamentation being sung, a funeral song or a funeral dirge that's being sung here because of the condition of Israel right now. And to Amos's audience, you know, this lament would be like us opening up the newspaper and reading our own obituary in there, kind of go, what? Eee, that's kind of freaky. And here's what they're seeing here now is this sort of funeral poem or song that's being sung towards them. And it says there in verse 2 that the virgin of Israel has fallen. You know, Israel could have had a glorious future, but she was being knocked down way too early. She's viewed here as a young maiden, vulnerable, and becoming easy prey. And her vulnerability has really come about to the nation's corruption and sin. That's another interesting picture that, or wording that is used here, because she's seen as that virgin of Israel, which is what she was to be. She was to be a pure bride unto the Lord. But now we're seeing that she has fallen. She's fallen along and will rise no more. Now, interesting when it says that she'll rise no more. How do we reconcile that with what we believe the Bible says, that God is not done with Israel? How do we reconcile that? We know that God is still going to continue to work through Israel. We see in Revelation, you know, that there's a remnant of Israel that's going to be preserved, and they're going to go on to be great witnesses for God in the tribulation. Well, this is no doubt a word for Amos's day. Here's the thing is that the nation of Israel would be defeated and led away to captivity, and no one's going to be able to help her. There will be no one that will be able to pick them up and help them. There's no one to raise her up, it says at the end of verse 2. But we know that the Lord always will have a remnant of people that he will be faithful to carry out his plans and his purposes for. He will always have a people that will remain faithful to where he can show his faithfulness too. So we see here that there is to be a national kind of judgment coming upon the nation of Israel, but that is not keeping individuals away from returning to the Lord and receiving that mercy and grace of the Lord. And we'll see that as we go through this chapter. Look at verse 3. For thus says the Lord God, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left. And that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. See, here's the condition of Israel. They would be sending people out into battle. And they would be going out by 1,000. What was happening? Only 100 were returning. A city that was smaller that would send maybe 100 out will have only 10 that will return. We're seeing a city or nation that cannot sustain a 90%, that are seeing a 90% loss of their military. And a city or a nation that is seeing that kind of decimation is not going to be able to stand or continue on. They're going to be weakened. They're going to be vulnerable. And now an army is going to be able to come and just bowl them over because of the weakness of Israel. And it's truly sad when we look at that in our own lives and understand how sin weakens us. This was the situation with Israel. They were going their own way. They were no longer walking obediently to the Lord. They were allowing sin to reign in their lives. And what was the condition now? They were becoming weakened. They were easy prey now. And understand that sin will weaken us. I wonder if we truly get that correlation between living in sin and living in that depleted state. We have all probably encountered people who've let sin just reign in their life, and we see just that weakness, that depletion that's gone on in their life. Do we recognize the devastating effects of sin, or have we grown numb to these things? Yet, on the flip side, the life that's lived in obedience and living out the word, that's the life that's victorious, that's strengthened, that is able to move forward in all that God has for them. Life that's living in obedience. Living in obedience to the word of God. Goes on to say, verse 4, "For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. But do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, with no one to quench it in Bethel. You who turn justice to wormwood and lay righteousness to rest in the earth." Guys, how important it is to seek the Lord and to only seek the Lord. It says, seek me and live. There's no other alternative here, actually. There's no seeking the Lord plus other things. It's seek the Lord and live. Notice what he goes on to say. Do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba. You know, sometimes we can be those that are thinking that we're seeking the Lord, but we're rather seeking an experience. Or we might be seeking a particular place because of the environment and maybe what that might bring. We might think that that particular place might leave us feeling very spiritual, or leaving us in that place of tranquility. If only we can meet there by, you know, maybe by streams of water flowing. Oh, if only I could just go there, then I'd really, you know, be strengthened and spiritual. And we think of different places as maybe helping us, when what the Lord says, seek me and live. Don't seek a place. Don't seek an experience. Seek me and live. And in a sense, this is what Israel was doing. They were seeking after other things. They were seeking after other places. They were going to places that held special prominence or importance in Israel's history. Bethel. Bethel was the place where God met Jacob in Genesis 28. It had now been turned to the center of false worship there in the northern kingdom. We've talked about that, how Jeroboam set up this place of idolatrous worship so that the northern kingdom would not have to go down into Jerusalem in the southern kingdom and want to stay there. So Bethel became the place of false worship. Gilgal, that was the place where, towards the east, where Joshua and the Israelites gained entrance into the land and became a great memorial for them. But they began to place special emphasis upon Gilgal. And then Beersheba was down towards the south in the southern kingdom. And that was connected to the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It became another prominent place for them. And they thought, oh, if we could go there, then we can really tap into our history and to our roots and tap into what God had once done, you know. Ever feel like that? Oh, if only I could go to that place where I was, you know, baptized, or maybe, you know, dedicated and to the Lord, or where I had this experience. Oh, if only I could visit that again. You know, the Lord is not confined to special places. The Lord wants to meet with you simply where you are, if you will but seek him. And as we seek him, it says, you will live. You know, and so the Lord says here, goes on in verse 5, it says, "For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing." interesting how Gilgal was a place where they gained entrance into the land. It's going to become known as a place where they will be exiled. You know, they will be led away into captivity there at Gilgal, it says. And Bethel, here we see that it will be a place that has come to nothing. Bethel meant house of God. You know, prophets like Hosea and elsewhere in the Word, we see kind of a play on words because they talk about, you know, staying away from Beth Avon, which means house of wickedness, and that's, or house of nothing. That's kind of this word here in the Hebrew when it says Bethel shall come to nothing, is that word Avon in Hebrew, Beth Avon. It'll become this place of wickedness. It was to be a house of God, but it become a place of idolatry and wickedness, and it will become nothing. So God is using kind of a play on words there and revealing the situation that they are in. So seek the Lord and live. And as I said, Israel was this nation that we see in these verses was seeking after that spiritual experience. They were using these places to gain a spiritual experience, but they were not seeking the Lord. And God simply desired for them to turn to Him. You know, punishment and destruction was coming, but in the midst of national calamity, God is still seeking to rescue individuals. Notice, it says there in verse 6, seek the Lord and live, lest He break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, with no one to quench it in Bethel. You know, God does not desire in seeing His judgment come and devour, you know, His people. God is desiring to deliver people. That's why He's calling out to them here. And this is the heartbeat of God. Seek Me. Turn to Me. Come after Me. Yes, Amos is revealing that judgment is coming, but God is still saying, you can be spared of My judgment if you will seek Me and turn to Me. His grace is not turned off here. Before a fire comes, He calls out for individuals to seek Him and live. How good is that? Because He takes no pleasure in the destruction of lives. Look at what Ezekiel chapter 18 says. You can turn over there with me. Ezekiel chapter 18. Let's go to the left a few books. Ezekiel 18, verse 31. And so we read there, cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. Don't you love that? God is saying there to His people, listen, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone. Turn to Me so that you might live. This is God's desire. And so understand that as we're seeing here, you know, as we're going through the minor prophets, we will be seeing the judgment of God. I mean, that's the main theme. But He's still desiring to deliver and rescue those that will be willing to return Him and turn to Him. It's the same heart of Jesus when He came into Jerusalem. Matthew 23, verse 37 to 38, Jesus is saying, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Your house is left to you desolate. I mean, that was not the desire of the Lord, was to see them perish, but He desired to bring them together, but they were not willing. And so, Amos writes here in verse 6, lest He break out like a fire in the house of Joseph. Amos has used that picture of the imminence of judgment coming like fire spreading rapidly, but now reveals that it's God who is this fire. You know, Hebrews 12:29 says that our God is a consuming fire. You know, there's coming a day when the Lord will indeed purge the world of sin by fire. 2 Peter talks about that, but that is something that He's also already done in a sense by sending the fire of judgment upon His Son on the cross, that all who believe in Him and His work can today be spared from that judgment and gain eternal life. How we need to seek the Lord today and live. Look to what Jesus has taken on Himself for us taken on that judgment, that fire of God, so that we will not have to go through that. That fire is going to come and purge the world, but we can be delivered, spared from that through Jesus Christ. I'm so glad for that. And so it says, you who turn justice to wormwood, verse 7, and lay righteousness to rest in the earth. You know, there were those who were perverting justice. They were making it bitter, which is that idea of wormwood. It was an extract that came from a plant that was very bitter. And they were those that were putting righteousness aside. And that's something that God will not stand for. Perverting the justice that he desired and righteousness that he desired, he will not stand for that. And so in verse 8, it says, he made the Pleiades and Orion. He turns the shadow of death into morning and makes the day dark as night. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. He rains ruin upon the strong so that fury comes upon the fortress. So God had directed the people who were abusing power now. He's directing them now to his power, the power that he holds. We just saw people in verse 7 that were abusing that power. So God says, take a look at the power that I hold here. And so Amos mentions Pleiades and Orion, two constellations of stars that were often worshipped as gods by people. But the one true God says that he is the creator of these majestic lights. And he controls the cycle of lights through his creation, the sun. He put the sun in the sky. This is not some deity to be worshipped, as many people did. God says, I'm the one that created that light. And so I can turn the day night, and I can bring light into the darkest of days. He is the one also, it says, that draws water of the sea to form clouds, to carry life-supporting water to cover the crops. You know, that process alone is miraculous. Just think about that. That God has built into his ecology the ability to water his earth. You know, to have seawater, that kind of, now you can't just take seawater, the salty water, and water the earth. No, it goes up into the clouds, and it gets carried, and it can't just be dumped down. It has to be the right size of water drop so that it doesn't crush, you know, the crops, and it has to remove the salt so they come down. I mean, it's the whole process is amazing. I was reading about it. I don't have time to get into it tonight. But the whole process is just miraculous that God has this all built into his creation to water his crops. He's the one that's ordaining all that, that's doing all that. You know, the Israel began to fall into this trap of worshiping Baal, thinking that he's going to be the one that will make sure their crops get watered. God said, I'm the one that's moving the water from the ocean and bringing it upon your fields, your crops, your land to see the harvest come in. Wow, it's amazing. And so he says there at the end of verse 8, the Lord is his name. The Lord, the proper name of God, Yahweh. He is the one who is in charge, not the people or the false deities they worship. The Lord is his name. And he rains ruin upon the strong so that fury comes upon the fortress. You know, you can take the strongest of the strong and God will bring it down in an instant. Ever see those guys on the love to weightlift, right? They love just to pump iron, you know? And they walk around with a bit of a chip on their shoulder, always wearing those tank tops so their muscles are just bulging out for everybody to see, right? You know those guys. They walk around with their arms out, you know, like this, as though they can't put their arms down. I don't know if it's just to kind of make themselves look bigger, but they walk around like that, right? Just, you know, they got a chip on the shoulder, you know, and they just can sometimes come across as being a little bit obnoxious. But who's going to say anything to them, right? Nobody's going to question them. But here God is saying that judgment is coming. Everything functioning in the universe is doing so by his doing. And surely the strong of the earth will not be able to hold back his judgment. There will be no fortress that will be able to withstand his judgment. No mighty person that will be able to say, I'm exempt from this because I'll just kind of swat it away. God says, he rains ruin upon the strong so that fury comes upon the fortress. Nothing will be able to hold his judgment back. And so moving into verse 10, we see now some more reasons why the judgment of God was coming. Look at these here and see if you can pick them out, why God's judgment is coming. It says here in verse 10, they hate the one who rebukes in the gate, and they abhor the one who speaks uprightly. Therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him, Though you have built houses of hewn stone, yet you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. Therefore, the prudent keep silent at that time, for it is an evil time. So, here he says, they hate the one who rebukes in the gate. You know, the gate was the place, the entrance into every town or city. There was one entrance, as we talked about last week, and the gate was the place that the town held court. They had a place in there where the judges would sit up against the wall there within the gate, and this is a place that judgment was issued here upon various disputes and things like that. Place where justice should have prevailed. But it says that they began to hate the one that spoke out against evil. They began to hate the one that upheld truth. They abhorred the one who speaks uprightly. And so we began to see that their whole system of justice was just becoming perverted, no longer standing upon the truth of God's word. And the people were also now depleting their resources of the poor, while the rich kept building up their luxuries. But God says they will not be able to enjoy them. They'll not be able to enjoy them. They were taking and taxing the poor for various grains and things of that. He says, though you've gone and built up houses of hewn stone, yet you're not going to dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you're not going to drink wine from them. They're not going to be able to enjoy them. And isn't that true of so many today? You see, there are those that have gone about doing all they can to make their lives comfortable and pleasant. Here God says you have planted pleasant vineyards. Things are pleasant. You might look at your life and go, oh man, I have it good. But unless you do all these things in the Lord and for the Lord, you're going to be left unsatisfied in whatever you put your hand to do. Unless you're doing it with the Lord and for the Lord, you're going to be left unsatisfied. You know, it's better to have poverty with the Lord than have great riches without the Lord. Proverbs 13:7 says, there is one who makes himself rich, yet has nothing. And one who makes himself poor, yet has great riches. And I pray that we would learn to be just content in the Lord, you know. Not looking to say, oh man, if only I had a bigger house, or, you know, more property, or if only I had this car, oh, then I'd be happy. You know, we're to be satisfied in the Lord. And if we're building up all these things apart from the Lord, those things are never going to bring any kind of joy or happiness in our lives. And these people were experiencing just that. They've gone and they've done stuff, but they had done it unjustly. They've done it in unrighteousness. And they're seeing that none of these things are coming and providing any kind of lasting joy or peace in them. In fact, they're not going to enjoy it at all. And so, it says here, at the end of verse 12, that they were diverting the poor from justice at the gate. And it goes on to say, at the end of verse 13, for it is an evil time. You know, we think about some of the injustices that go on in our justice system today. We think about some of the rulings that various judges have passed down, and we think, how... that doesn't make any sense. How could they have decided that? Or how could they have ruled in that way? People being freed from heinous crimes, or people being let go with just a little slap on their wrist. It's utterly evil how some judges of our day have ruled, and it was no different in that day. And it's because of some of these things that God is saying, judgment is coming. And we see some of the parallels within our own culture and time even today. So God goes on to say, seek good and not evil, that you may live, so the Lord God of hosts will be with you as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good. Establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. You know, it's pretty simple when it comes down to it, isn't it? God says, hate evil, love good. It's pretty simple, isn't it? Hate evil, love good. I mean, he puts it even in like caveman language for us that we can't make it any easier. It's kind of like, hate evil, love good. You know, it's like, just make it simple, right? You can't mess that up at all. Hate evil, love good. And yet, God says that I will be with you when you do that. Do these things that you may live again. Notice this. God's not wanting anybody to perish in this judgment. He's saying, follow these things that you might live. Love good. Hate evil. Establish justice in the gate. And it may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. So he wants to be gracious to them. He wants them to repent and return to him. But understand that he is a holy and just God who needs to deal with sin. Understand that he would not be a loving God if he just kind of ignored these things. If he just sort of let it go and said, listen, guys, I'm a loving God. I'm just a God of grace. So I'm not going to come down on you. I'm not going to correct you in your error here. You guys just figure it out. He would not be loving if he just ignored it. So it needs to come, and this judgment again is that disciplining hand of the Lord. Just as we need to do with our kids sometimes, because we love them, because we don't want to see them, you know, walk in these mistakes that are going to hurt them. We need to bring discipline because we love them. And God is doing just that. Verse 16, therefore the Lord God of hosts, the Lord says this, there shall be wailing in all streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas. They shall call the farmer to mourning and skillful lamenters to wailing. In all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through you, says the Lord. You know, when the Lord's judgment is executed, it's going to be a very unhappy place to be. And we see this scene here, that there are people that are mourning and lamenting. Now, in this day, people would go and hire mourners to come and really play up the wailing that would take place at the funeral of a loved one or a relative. It would kind of stink if you died. Literally, it would. If you died, it's going to stink. But no, what I'm saying is, it would stink if you died and there's only three people that showed up or nobody's there, right? Nobody's there at your funeral. And you're just like, man, this really stinks. Nobody's here. You know. So they would go and they would hire professional mourners that would come and they'd just begin to wail out loud and draw attention to the fact that, oh, this loved one of ours has passed away. Oh, we're so grieved over this. And in this day, you can go to the Middle East and you can still see that. When we were in Israel, we saw a group of people carrying a dead person on a board, you know, to the tomb, and just the people wailing out loud and just, you know, crying and just bringing attention to what was going on. And so this is what's being talked about here by the skillful lamenters. These are ones that were, you know, professional mourners that would come to funerals and really let loose here just to show this kind of, you know, oh boy, we really miss this person. We're so sad he's gone. But you see, the place would be so decimated, the land would be so decimated that there wouldn't even be enough of these professional mourners to come and grieve over the situation of God's judgment coming upon them. So they would have to go and get farmers to come and join them. And the farmers will have a little extra time on their hands because their fields are going to be ravaged in this judgment too. So they're going to be at a loss. And we're going, well, we might as well just join with these people and let our wailing out here now because of what has happened upon this land and upon our lives. Now, in verse 18, we move on to the fourth message of Amos now. And it says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It'll be darkness and not light. It'll be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Have you ever hoped for something? You know, you really had your hopes up for something, had really high expectations for something, and were sorely disappointed with the end result. Ever had that happen in your life? It was totally just not what you expected, whether it was going somewhere, you know, and you just get there and you're like, oh man, this is a real letdown here. Or you were hoping for something on your birthday or for Christmas and all of a sudden you get it and just like, oh man, this is not what I was really expecting here. You know, it reminds me of a guy who forgot his anniversary altogether. And so their anniversary came and went, he hadn't got his wife a thing. Needless to say, he was in big trouble. And she was furious. So she came to him with clenched teeth and told him, the only way that you can make this up for me is if you get me a really good present. Tomorrow morning, I expect to find a gift in the driveway that I can go from 0 to 200 in under 6 seconds. And then she stomped off to bed. Well, by the time she got up the next morning, he had already gone off to work. And she looked out the window and she sees a box sitting in the driveway. She was intrigued and going, oh man, it was all gift wrapped bow on it. She's going, oh boy, what is this? So she runs outside, opens the box. She finds a bathroom scale in it. 0 to 200 in under 6 seconds, yeah. So anyways, the husband's funeral was scheduled 2 days later. But see, the people of Israel, they believed that the day of the Lord would come and it would be a great time where God would come and deliver Israel from their enemies, that he would come and fight on their behalf. And so they were anticipating, expecting the day of the Lord. This is not a new concept to them. They were believing this day was coming, but it would be very glorious for them. But God here says that it's going to be a very grave day for them. Amos says, what good is the day of the Lord to you? What good is the day of the Lord to you? Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. They were expecting it, wanting it, hoping in it. But what good is the day of the Lord to you? That's a very good question, isn't it? You know, we also believe, don't we, that the day of the Lord is coming soon. We believe that the Lord is coming soon. We have a great hope and expectation in that. We're excited for that. But you know, there will be many who will call out to him saying, Lord, Lord. And he's going to say, as Matthew 7 records, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You see, there are going to be many that are going to be caught off guard, thinking that they were safe, thinking that they had it all together. But the only way that we are to be safe is to be abiding in Jesus and living obediently to his word. And for some, that sends fear to their bones, because all of us mess up. All of us think, man, I don't obey the word entirely. I sin, I mess up. I talk to many people who live with this fear of like, am I going to hear those words that day? You know, depart from me, I never knew you. But are we following God's word even in those times of failure? Understand, look at what the word says, 1 John 1:9. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, when you fail, do you obediently follow his word? Do you come back to him confessing it and believing that you are forgiven? Do you seek to be covered by him? Because if you are living covered by him today, then you will be covered by him in that day of the Lord. Those that were turned away never bothered to do that. Never bothered to live in that abiding of the Lord, in that covering of the Lord, you see. And Israel was doing just that. They were not obediently living the word of God. We're not talking about a people that had sinned. We're talking about a people who were practicing lawlessness, as Jesus said to those people that he turned away. This is the case for Israel. Now, it says in verse 19 and 20, I already read 19, but let me read 19 and 20. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? Now, this is very humorous here, because all those that desire the day of the Lord, who felt that they were going to be okay, are going to be in for a shock. And many are going to try and escape his wrath. They're going to try to run from it. How do we escape his wrath? By repenting of sin and placing our trust in him. As simple as that. That's how we escape his wrath. By putting our trust in the work that Jesus did, that he on Calvary took the wrath of God for us. And we escape that wrath by putting our trust in Jesus to be our Lord and Savior, to bring that forgiveness of sin, and now living for him. But you see, many are going to run from him and not run to him. And it'll be like one who flees from a lion only to run into a bear. Reminds me of two friends that were out hiking one day. As they're walking along, suddenly they encountered a bear, big grizzly bear right on their path. And the grizzly bear got up on his hind legs, and one of the friends got down, took out his running shoes from his backpack, began to take off his hiking boots and put on his running shoes. And the other friend looked at him in bewilderment, thinking, what are you doing? Do you think you're going to be able to outrun this bear? And the friend said, I just need to outrun you. And so, that'd be a scary thing to encounter a bear. It'd be a scary thing to be running from a lion to encounter a bear. And you see, what are we learning here from this? What is this saying to us here? That there's no escape from what God is going to do. There's going to be no safe dwelling place for those in Israel apart from turning to God, because they're going to be running from the lion. Who's the lion that we see in the book of Amos already? That God is roaring like a lion. The judgment is coming. And so they're going to run thinking, we've escaped it. And then all of a sudden they're going to encounter a bear. And even if they get away from the bear, they might run to a house and flee and think, oh, suddenly I'm safe. Oh, that was scary. They put their hand on the wall and a serpent bites them. Now they're poisoned. And now they're going to die. You see, there's no escape. This is what God is saying to them here. Apart from yielding to Him. It's simple, right? Hate evil, love good, follow the Lord. It's simple. And they're so complicating things. They're going about things their own way. And so God says in verse 21, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fat and peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments, but let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. God despised their form of worship because they were not worshiping the Lord from their heart. They were going through all these different practices. They were, you know, making great noise. They were bringing offerings to the Lord. But it was all just a show. They were doing it all just out of an outward appearance of religion and righteousness when their hearts were far from the Lord. What do we read in Hosea that God desires obedience, you know, more than sacrifice? That's what God is desiring. He desires righteousness more than ritual. And it's a great reminder for us in all that we do, that we don't just do it out of habit or practice. And we can fall prey to that sometimes, where we go to church because it's just what we're supposed to do. And we might sing a song, you know, worshiping the Lord, and our hearts being far from Him, our hearts being upon, you know, next week's chores and activities and appointments and things of that. And we might be singing a great song to the Lord, but yet not even be conscious of what we're actually singing. We can fall prey to going through the forms of worship, just like Israel was, without having a heart of devotion and worship to the Lord. So we need to be careful that we're doing all these things out of a right heart, that we're doing it unto the Lord, rather than just putting on a display before the Lord and others. And so He goes on to say in verse 25, did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried Sikuth, your king, and Chion, your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for themselves. So God asks a rhetorical question to the people here. Did you follow me obediently in the wilderness, is what He's asking? Did you really follow after me obediently? Because the problem was that their memory had gotten a little corrupted. They looked back on those days of old and thought, oh, they were such a good people who were always faithful to their Lord God. Many of the Israelites looked back upon their heritage and thought, oh, well, we're righteous because look at what we've, you know, done. Look at who we were in our past. The problem is that their memory wasn't very good. And we can do the same thing, can't we? We can look back upon past events, past things, and yet have our memory just a little bit unreliable. You know, it reminds me of two middle-aged couples who were enjoying friendly conversation when one of the men asked the other, Fred, how was the memory clinic you went to last month? Oh, outstanding, Fred replied. They taught us all the latest psychological techniques like visualization, association, and so on. It was great. Haven't had a problem since. My memory's never been better. And his friend said, boy, sounds like something I could sure use. Well, what was the name of that clinic there, Fred? Fred went blank. He thought and thought, but he couldn't remember. Then a smile broke out up around his face, and he asked, hey, what do you call that flower with the long stem, you know, red petals and thorns on it? Oh, you mean a rose, his friend said. Yeah, that's it. He turned to his wife and said, Rose, what's the name of that clinic I went to? In fact, with Israel, you remember how good their memories were, because as they were led out of Egypt, remember, they began to look back fondly on Egypt. Then they began to cry out to Moses, Moses, why have you brought us out in the desert to die? We remember all the pleasantries we had back in Egypt, all the great food we ate. You know, their memory was getting corrupted already because they were in slavery and in bondage in Egypt, baking bricks in the brutal desert heat there of Egypt. They did not have it good, and yet they began to look back fondly with a unreliable memory upon how good they had in Egypt when they didn't exactly. And then also, they're in the desert. They're brought out of Egypt, delivered, redeemed by God. What a great thing. And there God meets with them at Mount Sinai and bringing them into that covenant relationship. Remember what the people say. Oh God, yeah. All that you say or all that you have spoken, we will do. Exodus chapter 19 verse 8 says that. And then it says Moses is up on the mountain receiving the law of the Lord. What are they doing? They're building a golden calf to worship back in camp. Oh Lord, all that you've spoken, we will do. Didn't take them long, did it? Before they began to turn from that. They were delusional. And so God says, did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years? Did you really live an obedient life to me? You carried out your idols and gods there. Therefore, he says in verse 27, I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. If they wanted to serve other gods, then God would be happy to send them to the land of those gods that they worshipped. And they will sadly find out the hard way that those gods will be of no help. I'll send you into captivity beyond Damascus. And that's exactly what's going to happen as the Assyrians will come and take them away into exile there, into Assyria. And they're going to find very quickly that all that they've been putting their hope and trust in is going to be of no help and no hope for them. May we be quick to turn to our Lord God. May we be quick to respond to the Lord when we've gotten off track, to repent, to turn to the Lord and say, God, in you do I find life. May I seek you, Lord, and live. May I hate evil and love good. Because he is the only one who is able to help in our time of need and to bring deliverance, to bring life into our souls. And so we're so glad for that. Well, chapter 6 next week.